for Donna and Rob and the rest of the family, Lord, during this tragic time. And Lord, we do pray for Donna's mother, that, Lord, that you'll heal her and spare her, and Lord, give her strength and peace during this time. I just ask for a special blessing for her. Father, we, as we come to our study today, Lord, I'm reminded that we're all on a very difficult journey through this life that you've given us. And Lord, that there's times where we need to understand what it means to truly have faith in you, to put our trust in you. And that's the lesson that we have today in this text, Lord. And I ask that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that those great truths are taught. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 4, and we'll be picking up in verse number 43 and finishing up through verse 54. You know, I hate to tell my stories, but I guess that's where a lot of my illustrations come from. I know you kind of get tired of hearing them, but I'll tell you about one of my greatest adventures that I ever had. It actually was just a trip to see my parents during the Christmas holidays, and you kind of wonder, how was that an adventure? Well, it took place about 20 years ago, and we were living in Las Vegas, and the rest of our family was living in Mississippi and Alabama, and so I decided that I would head out and go visit. We hadn't seen our relatives in a while, and I would head out and go visit them. Well, Brenda had to work. She couldn't get off work. I got off work. She couldn't get off work. So Eli was about 2 years old, and Nathan was about 1 year old, and we had a 19. I didn't have the money to fly out there and fly back, so and they wanted to see the boys, so we didn't have the money to take them all out there. So I decided to drive out there in my 1980 Ford Tempo that had 120,000 miles on it. Well, a Ford, most of you, I'm not going to pick on you people that drive Fords, but I mean, I think they're a little better today, but back then, if you had 120,000 miles on a Ford, you were 40,000 miles over life expectancy. So you were really risking things. And Eli and Nathan were one, and they were two, and everybody thought, man, yeah, I had lost my mind, that I was nuts, that I was going to take two toddlers across country to see our family. But I prayed about it and rounded up enough cash to pay for the gas, a little bit of food, and maybe one motel room on the trip there and back. And it was about a 2,000-mile trip, so it was a 4,000-mile round trip. It also was in the dead of winter, and there were reports of this major storms, this series of storms that were going to be coming through that area, through Oklahoma, through New Mexico, and that we'd be going through some of those storms. So anyway, I prayed about it. God said we could go, and we set out on the trip, and I took a bag of diapers, and I stopped to change those diapers, and I always stopped at a McDonald's. That way I could get a big sack of French fries. I mean, one thing about Nathan back then, you could hand him a couple of French fries, man, and he'd suck on those French fries for hours. The only problem was when we got back home, Brenda saw Nathan, she said, "What have you done to my son?" You know, he weighed about 20 more pounds than he weighed than when we left, because he'd been eating French fries all the way there and back. So we had quite an exciting trip, and we made it there without any trouble. I mean, we really had a good trip, and everything was fine. But I got to tell you, on the way out there, I was pretty worried. You know, I was worried, what happened if our car breaks down? If the car breaks down, I don't have the money to fix the car. I don't have the money to stay in a motel for 2 or 3 days. So what am I going to do if it breaks down? And then what... You know, if we get snowed in, what am I going to do? How am I going to pay for motel rooms if we get snowed in? But we made it through without much trouble. But when we got ready to go back, as we loaded up the car and got ready to go back, my dad realized the precarious situation that I was in. And so as we were getting into the car, he looked at me and said, "Son, I want you to take my credit card." And so he handed me his platinum credit card. That was back before when my credit had been destroyed and I didn't have any credit cards, and so my dad realized the precarious situation I was in, so he handed me his platinum credit card with a $20,000 line on it and told me to charge anything, any expenses on the trip, anything that we needed. If anything happened, you know, he would take care of it. Don't worry about it. Put it on his credit card. Well, that was a dangerous thing to do, but I really didn't use the credit card. But let me tell you what that credit card did for me. I had peace and comfort and relaxed on the way back in a way that I didn't on the way out there. Because, see, I had faith in my father's credit card. Now, here's what I want you to listen to very carefully. See, it didn't matter how much faith I had in the credit card. What mattered was the credit card itself. He had a $20,000 line on that credit card, and it didn't matter whether I believed it was $10,000 or $2,000 or $50,000. It had a 20,000 credit line. So, see, what's important is not how much faith we have, but the object of our faith. Now, isn't it kind of sad, though, that we can put our faith in a piece of plastic, just a little card, and not worry about things, and have peace and comfort and joy for our journey, but we don't trust our Heavenly Father on our journey on this earth, on this journey of life. And that's what we're going to see in today's text, that we can trust God, that by faith we can believe in God's promises. Why can we believe in God? Because, friends, it's your concept of God that counts. It's the object of your faith that counts. First of all, God is omniscient. That means God knows everything about you. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Second of all, God is omnipresent. I don't care where you are in your journey, He is there with you. No matter where I was on that trip to Birmingham, Alabama, God was there with me. And God is also omnipotent. That means He has all power. That means He has all the power to take care of any need that you have along the journey. So what it is, see, it's just a matter of do we trust Him or not. Because every word, His credit card is good, friends. Every word that He speaks is true and can be counted on. All right, now with that said, let's go and learn a few lessons about faith from the nobleman in chapter 4, beginning in verse number 43. It says in chapter 4, verse 33, now after 2 days, he, speaking of Jesus, he departed from there. Where was he at? Do you remember from last time? Where was Jesus at this point? He was in Samaria, wasn't he? He was in Samaria, and he had been there 2 days witnessing to the Samaritans, and many of them had been saved. And so he was there for 2 days, and after 2 days in Samaria, he departs, and he goes up to Galilee. Now, Galilee. He really is kind of jumping out of the pan and into the fire as far as the Jews are concerned. Because as much as the Jews tested the Samaritans, they also detested the Galileans because the Galileans were Gentiles. Over in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, it speaks of in the Hebrew of Galilee, and it says Galil HaGoyim, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so for the Jews, Gentiles were just as detestable as the Samaritans, and it was unthinkable that Jesus himself would go and set up his ministry headquarters in the land of the Gentiles. But I don't think he intended to do that originally. Because Jesus had come, and his primary mission was to who? Who was his primary mission to? It was to the Jews. Remember what he told the Syrophoenician woman when she had asked for help? He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, my main ministry and my main purpose was to come and to save Israel. Does that mean he didn't love the Gentiles? No, he definitely loved the Gentiles, and he wanted to minister to the Gentiles, but his main ministry was to the Jews at this point. At this point in his ministry, he wanted to minister to Jews, but he couldn't minister to Jews, because what did John tell us in chapter 1, verse 1? It says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And then what do we learn looking back at chapter 2, verses 23 and 25? Jump back over there. He says, it says in chapter, and this kind of sets up where we're heading. It says in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. In other words, he wanted to minister in Jerusalem, but he couldn't commit himself to the Jews because he knew all men. and had no need for anyone to testify of man, because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in their heart. He knew that the Jews, yeah, they had seen the miracles, but that they weren't receiving him, and they weren't really receiving him in the way he wanted them to receive him and believe in him, not as some deliverer from Rome, but as a Messiah to save them from their sins. And so he has to leave, and he has to head up to Galilee, and that's where he sets his ministry up for a year in the city of Capernaum, and then he's going to come back down to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified for our sins. All right, now, jumping to verse 44. He says in verse 44, for Jesus himself testified. Now, this is the reason that he wasn't accepted in Jerusalem. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, Jesus was much greater than a prophet. Who was Jesus? The Samaritan woman learned that who was and is Jesus. He is the great I am. He is God Almighty. And so, but Jesus testified that even a prophet has no honor in his own country. In other words, he wasn't honored by his own people. He wasn't honored by the Jews. Now, why wasn't he honored? Why isn't a prophet honored in his own country? Why would he say something like that? Well, let me give you two reasons. The first reason is familiarity. In other words, friends, it's hard for people who have seen someone grow up, they've seen their human frailty, and seeing who they really are, a human being, to relate to them as a man of God. The people in Judea were very familiar with Jesus. They knew that he had been raised in Nazareth. They knew that his father was a carpenter. Remember what they would say later on? They said, can a carpenter's son be the Messiah? In other words, they had seen him grow up. They knew he had a father. And to them, he was just another man, a child who had grown up in wisdom and stature. Yeah, he was a special man, and yeah, he was doing some signs and miracles, but he was just another man. And his own brothers couldn't even relate to him as a prophet, and much less as the Messiah. I mean, Jesus Christ, he might be unique, he might be special, but the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no, they would have real trouble relating to him as the Messiah. Friends, that principle right there is true for any man or woman of God. A man or woman of God has no honor in his own country. And that's why it's hard. You know, you wonder why you can minister to some people and you can witness to some people. When you try to witness to your own family, they don't want to hear it from you. I mean, why don't they want to hear it from you? Because they've watched you grown up. They've seen your human frailty. They know you better. You know, they know a lot of things about you that probably you want to forget now, but they still remember those things. And so it's really hard for a prophet or a man of God or woman of God to have honor in their own country. I called my dad the other day. My mother's in the hospital, and I was calling, checking on my mother. And I no sooner entered into the conversation, my dad said, man, I just got off the phone with my old pastor. Actually, he's a young guy over in Rawl Springs, Mississippi. He was their former pastor, and he was saying, man, what a great man of God he is. He says, you know, I talked to him about an hour. I got to lay all of my problems on him. I got to tell him everything that's going on with my wife, and he prayed with me, and you know, we just had this great time of fellowship, and I'm sitting there, Dad, you know, hey, I'm a pastor too, you know? But see, my dad, and I understand this. Don't get me wrong. I'm not putting my dad down. My dad sees me as a little boy still that he changed his diapers. He doesn't see me as a pastor of a church somewhere. I mean, he realizes that I'm a pastor, and don't get me wrong, but he doesn't honor me as a pastor. Yeah, I understand it. Friends, that's not a criticism. That's the way things are going to be. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, there's a second reason a prophet is without honor in his own country. Can you tell me what you think that reason might be? I'll tell you why. Because, hey, you ever read the prophets? I mean, how many of you sit down at night in your devotional time and open up Amos and read Amos, or Zephaniah and read Zephaniah? I mean, do you enjoy listening to all the condemnation and all the judgment that comes from the prophets? Well, prophets, man, let me tell you about the prophets. You read the prophets, they don't mince any words, do they? I mean, they tell it like it is. I mean, they don't sugarcoat anything. And so sometimes when we hear a word from a prophet, it's a word that we really don't want to hear. It kind of cuts us in the heart, and the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so sometimes, you know, the truth hurts, and we really don't want to hear the truth. And that certainly was true of Jesus. I mean, Jesus had gone into Judea and into Jerusalem, and he had preached the truth of God to all the people in Judea. And it, you know, yeah, they wanted a Messiah to deliver them from Rome, but no, they didn't want to hear about their sin problem. They didn't want to hear about the national sin problem that they heard. They didn't want to hear that the reason Israel was under the yoke of Rome was that they needed to repent and turn to God. That was their main problem. It wasn't that they were in slavery to Rome. It was that they had rejected God, and they were being punished for rejecting God. And they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that from any man, especially from a person from their own country. So the truth hurts, and it's going to be really hard for a prophet to have power in his own country. And so Jesus leaves, and then we come to verse number 45. So he leaves and he goes to Galilee. And so when he came to Galilee, now it's totally different. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now that received him really means they took him in with open arms. They were glad he had come to Galilee. They had seen him at the feast. What did he do at the feast? What was the most important thing he did at the feast, those of you that remember from a couple of studies ago? What did he do? He cleansed the temple. What were they doing at the temple? They were fleecing the flock, weren't they? The Jewish elders were fleecing the flock. They were charging them extra money to turn their coins into temple coins, and they were charging them extra money for the so-called certified animals for sacrifice. And these people realized they were being fleeced. They didn't like the idea that they were being fleeced. And so, man, when Jesus came in there, and that's probably the reason that he was able to get away with it, because the people were applauding him. They said, we're glad you're doing this. And the Galileans were in there, and they were having to pay these exorbitant prices. And Jesus comes in, and he busts all that stuff up, and they say, go get him, man. Go get him. Now, he hadn't got to their sin yet. He's going to do that later on, and they're going to chase him out too. But at that point, they loved this guy. They also had heard about the signs he had been doing in Jerusalem, and they had also heard about the miracle where he changed the water to wine at Cana. And so he had a reputation, and they were glad he was there, and so they received him warmly and gave him a good welcome. All right, now, let's go to verses 46 and 47. He says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman. Now, that word nobleman is basilikos, which we get the word basilica from, which means palace, which means actually the word basilikos is often translated king. So at the very least, this guy might have been a king appointed by Rome, but at the very least, he was in a high-ranking official in the king's court, probably in Herod's court, probably a member of Herod's family. And so he was a very wealthy man, and he kind of like me when I was making that trip and had all that comfort and joy, you know, heading back from Birmingham because I had my dad's credit line. He had his credit line. He had a comfortable life. He was a king, and everything was going his way. And I mean, he had the best of everything, and life was good to him. But then he had a problem. Let's go on and read what his problem was. It says, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he wasn't just sick. He was sick unto death. It tells us in the next verse, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Here's this man who had access to the best of medicine in his day, to every doctor in the land. He could have gone to any doctor, and I'm sure he had tried going to doctors, and he saw that his son wasn't going to be healed, and so he seeks out Jesus. Now, there's a good possibility that, because if you have a wedding, you like to invite celebrities to your wedding, there's a good possibility he might have been at that wedding of Cana. At the very least, he had heard about Jesus changing the water of wine to wine, and he had heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, and he was at his wit's end. And so he makes haste, and he goes down, makes a 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana to see Jesus, and he finds Jesus at his very wit's end. Let me make a side note to that. At his wit's end. Do you realize that being at your wit's end is a very good place to be? You know, sometimes we don't see God working in our lives, and we wonder why we don't see God working in our lives. It's because we're not at our wit's end. We're still trying to get things done with our own hands in our own way. It's amazing how the times that I've seen God work in my life, is when I was at my wit's end, when I had given up hope on anything else but God, and then watch Him work. Remember in our story on Wednesday night, in our study on Wednesday night about Jacob? Where did Jacob have the miracles and the visions of God? Where did he have those? When he was at his wit's end. When he saw that ladder going up to heaven, and he saw angels descending and ascending up to heaven, where was he at? You remember where he was at in his life? His brother had told him he was going to kill him, and he was coming after him to kill him. And Jacob had his head on a rock. He was out in the wilderness at Bethel, sleeping on a rock. And he had this great vision of God that totally changed his life. And God gave him this promise, the same promise he had given to Abraham. And then the other night in our study, you remember what happened? Jacob was at his wit's end again, wasn't he? Because he was going back. He had been 20 years with old Uncle Laban, and he was heading back into the land. And Esau was coming with 400 warriors, and Jacob got on his knees and prayed because he was at his very wit's end. And who appeared? The very angel of the Lord. And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he walked away from that wrestling with the Lord, and he said, I will prevail. I will live. Esau is not going to kill me. Now, the old Jacob is going to revert back to Jacob real quickly. But it's at your wit's end sometimes, friends. I mean, you know, being at your wit's end is a choice sometimes that you make. I mean, a lot of times some of you guys are at your wit's end and you're still stubborn and still grasping at your own self-reliance and your own self-will to get things done. Friends, it is a choice. At any point in any situation you're at, you can say, Lord, I can't handle this situation. I turn it over to you. And that's when God can work, when you're at your wit's end. All right, now, going on. Look at verse number 48. Then Jesus said to him, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now that almost sounds like a rebuke to me. It almost sounds like a prophet speaking truth and saying something really harsh. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. I don't believe it's so much a rebuke. It definitely wasn't a rebuke of the nobleman. And let me tell you why, because you see the word people there, it's in italics, right? We've talked about this before. When a word's in italics, what's that tell you? It's not there in the Greek. And it's been inserted there so we have good English, and so you can have a better understanding of the text. But that's a good word to insert there. And let me tell you why it's a good word to insert. Because you see that second person pronoun there? You see one on top of the other, you and you? Those are both in the plural. That means that Jesus wasn't just speaking to the nobleman. He was speaking to the Gentiles. He was speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to everybody. He was speaking to you and I. He says to all of us, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. What was Jesus doing there? Friends, what he was doing was stating a fact. Unless you see signs and wonders, most people will not believe. Now, he's saying in a way that's a shame. It shouldn't be like that. But for most people, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now remember, Jesus had just come back from Samaria. How did the Samaritan woman get saved? She had seen a sign and wonder, didn't she? Or heard a sign and wonder. What sign was it? Do you remember? He had told her all the things that she had ever done. He had told her that, yeah, you know, you're not married to the man you're living with, and you've also had five husbands. Well, nobody knew that but her, so she knew something was going on, that he had to be omniscient. And through that sign, she came to the conclusion at some point that he was the great I am, that he was the Messiah. But what happened after that? She went and she began to tell the other people, and some of them believed because they could see the countenance on her face, and they believed her because she told them that he knew all things about her. But that's not the way most of the people in Samaria were saved. How were they saved? They believed by listening to his word. Look back at chapter 4 and verses 41 and 42. It says, and many more believed simply because of his own word. Now, and they said, now we believe not because of what you said about the miracle. We ourselves have heard him, and we know that he indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So there's two ways, you know, to believe. One is to see a miracle and then from that miracle jump into faith. The other way is simply hear his word and believe. Which one you think Jesus prefers? I think he'd prefer you hearing his word and then believing. But again, I don't think he's rebuking the nobleman here at all. In other words, he's actually making a statement of truth. Jesus is our creator. I mean, go back to John 1. If you don't believe that, read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, through him, and for him. We know that. He was our creator. So he created all of us. And he knows that we live on a physical plane. And he knows that our reality, for the most part, is based upon our senses, what we touch, what we feel, what we see. And so he gives us signs and wonders. He will give us signs and wonders. Why does he give us signs and wonders? To entertain us? No, so that we will believe. Friend, that's what a sign and wonder is. Let me tell you something. You're not going to see signs and wonders if they're not going to do you any good. Jesus doesn't do that to entertain anybody. Signs and wonders are to get us to believe him, to get us to move to a higher plane of faith. That's why he gives us signs and wonders. All right, and he wants us to move into faith, and the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. God doesn't want us to live from one miracle to the other. He wants us to walk through this journey by faith, believing in him. All right, now, verse number 49. Look at the nobleman. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." In other words, what's the nobleman saying right here? I listen to his heart. What's he saying? He's saying, "I really don't know how to argue theology about signs right now. I've got one concern, sir. My son dies." Friends, there, all of you who have children can relate to this. When your child has pain, you experience that pain even more than your child experiences that pain. You hurt for that child probably more than the child's hurting. I can't imagine these people that have children that are dying of cancer in these hospitals, and they go visit their children, and you feel sorry for the child, but you got to feel sorry for the parent too, and all of the suffering that they have to go through because of the empathy that they have for that child. I love that song by Mark Schultz, "He's My Son." I don't know if any of you have heard that song or not. It's about a child that's very sick. And he goes, the chorus goes like this: "Can you hear me?" He's crying out to God. Am I getting through tonight? Can you see him? Can you make him feel all right? If you can hear me, let me take his place somehow. See, he's not just anyone. He's my son. I had a guy call me this past week from Utah. And he told me that he asked me if I could help his son. And I said, "How do you want me to help him?" He said, "Would you go to his house and pray for him?" And I said, "Where does he live?" He says in Lafayette. I said, "Oh no, I'll do that." I said, "We can make some kind of arrangement maybe to pray for him." And it almost like this guy, he cries out, he says, "Sir, my son is hurting. My son is ailing. My son is really sick. Would you please help my son?" I said, "Yeah." I mean, I was just read this verse, so I figured I might ought to do that. You know, and so I said, "Call me back and let me see if I can get a few elders in the church, and we'll meet your son at the church and we'll pray for your son." And a couple of us met over here. And we met with this guy, and I got to tell you something. His father was hurting a lot worse than the son was hurting. I mean, the son was hurting, and he had a lot of pain, but his father was hurting a lot worse than the son was hurting. And we had a chance to talk to that guy and really talk about, you know, I can go another step here about miracles. You know, again, we told the guy, "You're not going to see a healing unless you're willing to have your soul healed." And I mean, God's just not going to, I mean, he might do it for your dad. I mean, I'm not God. I can't say, "We're going to pray for you. We're going to pray for a healing." But what you really need is your soul healed. And I believe if you get your soul healed, God's going to heal you. Absolutely. And we started talking with a guy, and at first he was really belligerent. He didn't want to hear anything about religion. He just wanted his pain to go away. He said, "This is my life. This is, you know, I mean, I want this thing fixed. That's all I care about. I don't care about God. I don't know if I even believe in God. I don't even know if anybody believe. I mean, I believe Jesus came down here and he gave this speech." And I mean, he went on and on and on. And then, boy, the Holy Spirit began to work and began to work in this guy's heart. And we all had a chance to share Christ with him in a really neat way. And it just was really powerful. We sensed God's presence there. And we prayed for his healing. Whether he got healed or not, I don't know. I mean, he's not here today, or I wouldn't be sharing the story. But his father cared so much for his son that he was at his wit's end. And he knew that he had been to all these doctors in Lafayette, and the son still had all this internal pain. And his father sensed that the only thing that would help his son was to pray for him at his wit's end, and that was the right thing to do. So this nobleman says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, I'll tell you something. You'll get a lot of feel for this guy's theology, this nobleman's theology, just by looking at those few words that he speaks right there. I mean, he's got a good theology in a way, but he's got a bad theology. Do you see anything bad in his theology? I mean, first of all, he cries out, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, that word, "sir," is the Greek word kurios. And kurios normally is translated in the Bible as what, all you Greek scholars? Lord. And so here's a nobleman, a king maybe even, who cries out to Christ, and he humbles himself before Christ, and he calls him Lord. That's good theology, very good theology. But he's got some bad theology there, because look what he says. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So what does he doesn't understand the three basic tenets of who God is, that God is omnipresent, first of all. So God doesn't, if Jesus is the Messiah, he is the great I am, he is somebody who can heal your child, then he doesn't have to be there to heal your child, does he? He doesn't have to come down. And he doesn't understand the omniscience of God. I mean, you think maybe Jesus knows the health of the son? He knows exactly where the son is. He knows exactly when the son's going to die. Rightly so, the nobleman has his sense of urgency, but Jesus is kind of, you know, taking his time, and this nobleman becomes impatient, but Jesus can take his time because he is omniscient and he knows where the son is at. Let me tell you what else he didn't understand. He didn't understand the omnipotence of God. He didn't understand that God is all-powerful, that even if his son died before Christ healed him, Christ could raise him from the dead. And he's going to understand all of that before he's through, but he didn't understand it at that point. He had a little few faults there in his theology. All right. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." Friends, that's an amazing statement right there. Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now here, that is amazing in and of itself. But let me tell you, to me, what's even more startling is the fact that the man believed him and went his way. He didn't badger him anymore. He took Christ at his word and he went his way. Now look at the situation right here. There's nothing to indicate there was some lightning that came down from heaven when he spoke. There was no voice from heaven. There was no glorious bright light. There was no miracle. He just spoke his word. He gave him his credit card of faith. And the nobleman had this flickering faith. And Jesus said, "Your son lives." And he went away to see his son. See, Jesus wanted this man. He realized that he had a faith to begin with. Now, he had a faith because he humbled himself. I mean, here's a nobleman. He's not going to humble himself before Jesus Christ unless he sees him greater as Jesus Christ. So he had a flickering faith. And his faith was good because of what? Because of the object of his faith. Who was the object of his faith? None other than Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he had really good faith in that sense, but it was a flickering faith. And Jesus wants to move him to a higher plane of faith. So he simply says, "Go your way, your son lives." In other words, you're going to have to trust me. Go your way, your son's okay. And the man believed and went his way. You know what? That's pretty astonishing faith. That's the kind of faith that I want to have. That's the kind of faith that you should want to have, where you trust this credit card that God has given you. Friends, God has given you a credit card. This credit card is full of promises. Full of promises. And every promise in this book is true. And the reason God gives you signs and wonders and miracles is so you will begin to believe in this book and walk by faith, because it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think this nobleman walked away at this point with this perfect faith, with this grandiose faith? I mean, he was just a man full of faith? No, I know he wasn't, because I can jump down to verse 53. We'll come to that in just a second. But once he sees that his son is healed, he it says in the last part of 53, and he himself believed. Now, he had already believed, but he believed some more. In other words, he went to another level of belief, and that's exactly what Jesus was trying to do, friends. Faith is a process. Your faith grows, and when you see God doing great things in your life, then what should that do for you? It's not just the great thing, and then you have to have another great thing. No, you begin to trust God, and you begin to build your faith. Faith upon faith, grace upon grace. Now, lots of theologians will come to this verse, and they have, and they've asked the question. I'm going to ask you the question too. Would Jesus have healed the nobleman's son if the nobleman had not believed? In other words, Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him, and his son was healed. Would he have healed his son if he had not believed that word? Most theologians say no. He would not have healed him without his belief. What do you say? Hey, y'all been around long enough. Good. The answer is yes, friends. When Jesus said it, go your way, your son lives. He cannot lie. And so when he said he lives, he's going to live. In fact, he had to at some point say he's going to have to die, because when Jesus says you're going to live, man, you're going to live forever. And I believe his son is in heaven living forever. Now, listen to this. And this is maybe one of the main things I want you to get out of this text, because this is where a lot of people get into trouble. There's a rule of prayer that you can see right here. Answers to prayer are not based upon your quantity of faith, friends, but they're based upon the object of your faith. That's why Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed. If you have faith the size of the mustard seed, you can say, see that mountain, be removed, and that mountain will be removed. So it's not the size of your faith. I mean, you got plenty of faith if your object of faith is none other than Jesus Christ. Friend, it's like my dad's credit cards, what I was trying to explain to you earlier. He had a $20,000 line on that credit card. I know for sure. I never used it, but I know for sure he had a $20,000 line because he told me so. Well, if I only believed he had a $10,000 line, how much line did he still have? 20. If I only believe he had a $100 line, that's my foolishness. And I would have been limited to only $100 worth of help if I'd believe in such a small way. But no matter what I believed, it doesn't change that the credit card has a $20,000 line. Every promise in this book is not based upon your faith. It's based upon the object of your faith, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And it makes me really mad. You're probably going to already sense that. When I hear Christians tell other Christians that the reason you're not being healed or the reason you're not getting an answer to your prayer is because you don't have enough faith. Friends, it is not a matter of how much faith you have. It's a matter of who is the object of your faith. And if Jesus Christ is the object of your faith, you have enough faith to get a miracle. But here's what we don't want to hear. Friends, it's not just a matter of how much faith you have. Friends, let me tell you this. If he had told that nobleman, go your way, your son is dead, don't waste my time. Guess what? I don't care how much faith he had and how much he begged God and how much whatever he did, he could have jumped through hula hoops the rest of his life. His son was still dead and he was going to be dead. But that's not what he said. He says, go your way, your son lives. And he didn't say that. And so his son was healed. See, here's where we go wrong. An answer to prayer is every bit as much a matter of God's will as it is a matter of our faith. Friends, we're not going to get God to do something he does not want to do. No matter how many people pray for you, no matter how long you pray, no matter how much you beg God. And let me tell you, there's some things I've begged God for since I've been saved for 20 years and they hadn't happened yet. Because God, let me tell you something, it is a matter of his will. He is sovereign over the answers to prayer that he gives. And prayer really is a matter of lining up with God's will. And that's why you can pray anything that you ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and it will be answered, because when you're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying for his will. For his will to be done, not your will to be done. So the nobleman heads home. Now he's believing his son is healed. I have no doubt. But does he have perfect faith at this point? No, I believe he has some doubts. And where do our doubts come from? They come from our flesh, our own reasoning. I mean, I can hear him reasoning in his mind. Now how is he going to heal him and he's not even going to be there to touch him? I mean, how is he going to do that? And then the devil comes to you and he gives you doubts too, doesn't he? And so he says to him, man, he doesn't even care about your son. He doesn't even care enough to leave his work in Cana and go down to Capernaum. He doesn't care. He's not going to heal your son. And then the nobleman starts thinking, well, you know, maybe I should have taken my son to another doctor. But he was at his wit's end. He'd taken him to almost every doctor that he knew, and he couldn't get his son healed. And so here's what I like about the nobleman. He's starting to have his doubts, but he's still got his faith set for home, and he doesn't give up. Friends, you're going to have doubts along the way on your journey. Don't ever let people think there's something evil about you doubting God. You're going to doubt. But again, where's your faith based upon? It's not based upon how much faith you have or the doubts you have. It's based upon your object of faith. It's based upon none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so he doesn't get up, and he goes home, and then look what happens in verse 51. Now he was going down, as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Do you catch those words? Those are the exact words Jesus, and I'm sure they rang a bell to him. He said, your son lives, and they used the exact Greek words, your son lives. Can you imagine the joy that flooded his heart at that very moment? The joy that his son had been healed. I mean, no greater joy could a father have than the fact that his son had been healed. I say that, but there is a greater joy. There's a greater joy that he had that day too. Yeah, his son had been healed, but you know what he realized at that very moment? He realized the same thing that the Samaritan woman realized, that he had met the great I am, God Almighty himself. And that's why when you read the rest of this, he's not inquiring anymore about his son. He's trying to figure out if Jesus really did what he said he was going to do and if he really is God. And so he asks a question here. Look at verses 52 and 53. Then he inquired of them the hour when the son had gotten better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left. And the father knew it was at that very moment that Jesus had said to him, your son lives. That very same moment. And look what happens to him. I mean, he says, and he himself believed. His faith at that point is taken to another level, isn't it? It's taken to another level. And let me tell you how it's taken to another level. First of all, he realizes now that Jesus Christ is omnipresent, that he didn't have to come down, that he could heal him. He could be anywhere and he could be healed. So he understands omnipresent now. He also understands omniscience, because Jesus told him that his son lived, and he knew that his son lived. And now the nobleman knows that Jesus knows everything, and so he must be God. And he also is omnipotent, because he had the power from 20 miles away to heal his son. And so now his faith is really boosted, and he has an understanding of the Almighty God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is omnipotent, that he's omniscient, and that he's omnipresent. And that's where God's trying to bring you in your faith. Friends, because I can tell you right now, when you get to the point where you understand who God really is, that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, and that he is omnipotent, that's when you have real faith. And that's when you have the faith that gives you the joy for the journey of this life. And he himself believed. He went to another level of belief. He's already believed. And what happens next? When people see belief like that in you, the whole household gets saved. What was the title of our message a couple weeks ago? Great news is for sharing. The nobleman had great news. I mean, it wasn't just that his son had been healed, but the great news was that he had met the Messiah, the Son of God, the Almighty God in the flesh, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the all-knowing God. And then it says, as we conclude in verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea and Galilee. This you're holding right here, friends, is the Father's credit card. And it's much greater than any $20,000 MasterCard, platinum MasterCard. It's much greater than that. Let me finish the story about my trip. It was out, as I was on my journey back, I was feeling pretty good. I had my father's credit card. I had a $20,000 line. I believed my father, so I knew it was good for $20,000. And I was, you know, I wasn't worried about gas. I knew if somehow I didn't have enough cash to get gas, I had the credit card. I could snow me in. Didn't bother me a bit. I could get me a nice Hilton hotel and relax for a couple of days. And wouldn't have to go back to work. So I was excited. If my car broke down, I could get it repaired. And I was feeling really good about that trip. I was on my way back to see my wife, and I was excited. But two things happened on that trip that brought me to my wit's end. The first thing that happened, we went through a blizzard. It was ranked as one of the worst blizzards in New Mexico history. 10 people were killed on the highway that night. That's how bad it was. And you think, why didn't you get off the highway? You couldn't get off the highway because the snow was coming down so fast that you couldn't see the exits. They were all covered in snow and ice. And I was at about a quarter of a tank of gas, and I had to get to Albuquerque through the Sandia Pass, and I knew the snow was going to be even worse there. I mean, you couldn't see 25 yards in front of you because the snow was coming down so fast. And that stupid little car was heating up, of all times to start heating up. I mean, it was cold. Don't you realize, you know, only a Ford could heat up in cold weather. And there I was holding a $20,000 platinum MasterCard that was absolutely worthless. But I had another credit card that I had with me. I had the Father's credit card, and it was still working. The credit card that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The credit card that says, I will provide all your needs according to my riches and purposes. And we made it into Albuquerque on fumes. I think God was blowing gas in there. I don't know how we made it in there. The car didn't blow up. And we found a hotel, and Nathan, of course, was sound asleep in the back because he was stuffed with French fries. It never even bothered him and Eli. Eli was up to cheeseburgers at that point. That's not it. We get back on the car. We get back in the car the next day, and we start heading home. And the skies have cleared, and I'm thinking, man, I've got it made. I got the $20,000 credit card. I'm doing good, you know. Then we got on I-40 along the Navajo Reservation. Those of you who've been on I-40, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that stupid tempo began spewing out oil, started smoking. And so I pulled off to the side, and I lifted up the hood, and the baby's back in the back stuffed with French fries. And it's just blowing out oil. And I'm thinking, man, what am I going to do? So I pray about it, and I think the Lord tells me, go to the next exit. I go to the next exit. I drive in this little Indian village. They just happen to have a place, a Ford place, not a dealership, but a place for their tractors. And I walk in, and it's Saturday, and I ask the guy, I tell him, man, would you come look at my car? We don't work on it. I say, oh, please, man, you got to look at my car. I got two kids in the car. I'm stranded. I didn't want to tell him. I didn't want to stay in the night in a Navajo reservation. But give me some help. And the guy went out there, and he looked at it, and he said, I see what it is. And it was the oil cap. The seal on the oil cap had broken, and all it was doing was spewing out the oil because the oil cap was there. And it just so happened, by the grace of God, that he went in there and he had another oil cap that fit that tempo. See, my Father in heaven, his credit card is priceless. Heard the commercial? His is priceless. Because of how much faith I have? No, because of my object of faith. See, my faith is in the my faith in this journey is not in my faith. My faith is in the object of my faith. Father God in heaven. You know, I know He's omniscient. That means even in the deserts and in the snowstorms in Mexico, He's there with me. Omnipresent, I should have said. He's omniscient. That means He knows that I'm there with Him. I mean, He knows everything. I'm take that back. He knows that everything that's going on in my life, He knows what's going on. The moment He knew I was in that snowstorm. He knew Nathan was eating French fries. He knew everything that was going on in that car because He's omniscient. He knew we were in trouble. But He's also omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And He has the power to get me out of any situation that I'm in. Why do some of us not see that power in God's life? I'll tell you why, friends. Because we're not at our wit's end. We're still relying on somebody else's credit card. We're still relying on our own credit cards. It's just a choice. Faith is just a choice. At any moment, don't wait till your wit's end. Turn this journey over to God, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the all-knowing God. Turn it all over to Him. And then you're going to find the peace and the joy in the journey that you're looking for. Father, we just praise You and thank You for what You teach us through Your Word. And Lord, I just ask that if there's anybody here that's struggling with self-will and self-reliance, Lord, that You've spoken to them today, even to myself, Lord, we all struggle with that at times. And I just ask You to remind us all that we live this journey by faith. Not how much faith we have, Lord, but our object of faith. And our object of faith is none other than You. And our object of faith is made possible. Our credit card was given to us when Jesus Christ died on that cross for our sins. And we praise You and thank You for His goodness to us. We praise You in His precious name, I pray. Amen. 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 Amen.